All right, everybody. This morning we're going to be going through Matthew 24. And as you can see, we got the camera set up so that those from Oasis can listen in and the satellite fellowships. We also have visitors, John and Holly Kaiser, and their son Colton from Gifford, Illinois, came all this way to join us this morning going through this teaching. So if you guys all want to turn to Matthew 24, will be our primary chapter we're going to be looking at today. The discourse that Jesus gives here is known as the Olivet Discourse by most. That's what it's referred to as. It's also found in Mark 13. And some people think that Luke 21 is also the same discourse, but it's really not. It was actually given on the temple grounds at a different time and location than the Mount of Olives as this discourse was given. Now, it often gets confused because Luke 21 has some things that do pertain to the second coming, but some of the stuff in Luke 21 is specific to the invasion by the Romans on Jerusalem in 70 AD. And because of the overlap there with some of the prophecy pertaining to that, some people can get this discourse confused with the Olivet Discourse, and sometimes some bad doctrine has come out from the misunderstanding in Luke 21 that Jesus is talking about 70 AD and not the events that will precede his coming. So this Matthew 24 and Mark 13 are specifically concerning the events right before he returns. And as we get through Matthew 24, I think in the latter half of the chapter, we'll go into Luke 21, and I'll kind of show you guys where the prophecy in Luke 21 is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then where it kind of goes back to the second coming. But like I said, this chapter here is primarily dealing with the events surrounding the second coming. And it's also probably the most important chapter for us to understand when we're speaking of eschatology and the rest of the New Testament, because all the rest of the apostles and Paul primarily, he uses all of this teaching that Jesus has here, and he quotes a lot from it, he refers to it, and if we understand what Jesus is saying here, when we read the rest of our Bible and some of Paul's epistles, and we can pick up key terms that he's referring to this discourse, we can understand what Paul is teaching in these epistles. We've mentioned before how important the Sermon on the Mount is, you know, with foundational teaching for Christian living. This is kind of the foundation sermon for anything, understanding his second coming. And it behooves us to definitely understand what Jesus is teaching here and pay attention to it, because as most of us in this room agree, you know, we're going to be seeing most of this stuff. So if we know what to look for and what things to expect, we won't be caught off guard. The other thing that I think is kind of cool that Jesus gave this sermon pertaining to his second coming on the Mount of Olives is in, if you remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended in front of his apostles into heaven, the angel, you guys remember what the angel said to the apostles as they were standing there as Jesus was being caught up? And you guys remember what he said?
That he's going to return in the same manner.
Yeah. He says, you know, this same Jesus will return in exactly the same way as you saw him go. And if you look in the Old Testament, you know, in some of the prophets, like particularly in Zechariah chapter 14, talks about the return, it talks about this invasion of Jerusalem, talks about the return of Yahweh to fight for his people, and it talks about Yahweh standing, his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. So I think it's cool that Jesus gave this sermon on the very location that he was going to split the sky open and stand upon in a very short time here in the near future.
And I think it's a higher elevation.
Yeah, it is. It's not super high, but yeah.
If you look on Google,
oh yeah,
or it towers a bit over the city, which is kind of interesting.
Yeah, so he'll be like put on display in front of everybody, and it's actually going to split in two, as Zechariah says. So, but so that's why I think Jesus specifically gave this sermon about his second coming at this location. So, all right, so we'll start in Matthew 24. Now Matthew 24 starts right as chapter 23, he was in the temple, and there was a bunch of Jews gathered there for the Passover week's festivities, and Jesus basically had this run-in with the Pharisees, and he condemns them for all their hypocrisy, basically goes off on them for the whole chapter, telling how they're twisting his teaching and they're rejecting everything that he's saying. So chapter 24 leads off as Jesus is leaving the temple after he just chastised all the Jewish leadership. So verse 1 says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?'" So Mark's account tells us that it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew that approached Jesus privately to ask him some of these things. And what are the two things here in verse 3 that the disciples want to primarily know about? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Because obviously, Jesus' prophecy that when he was shown the temple to them, talking about how it's going to be destroyed and that no stones, it provoked them to want to know, okay, what's some more things that are going to be happening in the future? You know, it stirred up them, the prophetic mind and what's going to be coming. So they really wanted to know particularly these two things. Now, the word for coming here, when it says, "What is the sign of your coming?" That Greek word is a very specific word when it relates to Jesus' coming throughout the rest of the New Testament. There's a couple Greek words that you can use for coming or arriving and things like that. But this word is parousia. And it's a specific term when it's referring to Jesus' parousia. It's referring to his second coming to inaugurate the kingdom on the earth. At the last trumpet. Now, it's not a word that is specific to the second coming, just in the context when it's referring to Jesus' return, that's what it's referring to in the rest of the New Testament. But the word itself, it's a Greco-Roman word, meaning it's a Greek word that was privy to that Roman culture. And it was used for someone, basically in the most literal form, it's someone's literal bodily presence, in front of you. It was often used for if a military commander or someone of, a dignitary arrived, it would be, this grand celebration. Sometimes military commanders would come back from war and you would use parousia for their visible presence arrival back to the people, with great pomp and all that. But the literal form of it is visible presence. So when they're really saying, "What is a sign of your coming?" They're saying, "What is a sign of your visible presence arrival?" And you can find it's also used in the New Testament for that concept. Like in 2 Corinthians 10:10, the Corinthians, Paul's kind of quoting what the Corinthians are saying. They say that Paul's letters are weighty, and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So, there you see that word presence. When we're saying Paul's bodily presence is weak, that word for presence there is parousia. And then in other places, like in Philippians 2:12, where Paul says, "Therefore, as you have always obeyed in my presence, not only in my presence, but now you're obeying in my absence." And he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That presence there is parousia again. When he says, "Not only in my visible presence are you being obedient, but now I hear that you're also being obedient in my absence." So it kind of gives you the idea of that word and what it means, because there's some Christian doctrines out there that spiritualize a lot of the stuff we're going to be talking about here, and it's important to understand that term, throughout the New Testament cannot be used in a mystical coming, some sort of mystical spiritual coming. It's a literal bodily presence. Yeah,
it's almost like parade.
Yeah,
that, I mean, that's you could replace coming with parade, and it would almost have the same meaning.
Yeah, yeah, it's the same.
When will your parade be?
Yeah, exactly.
You may have had a different idea of it, because in Acts 1:6, when he appears to them, he says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So I don't know how that would help us understand their motive and their thoughts in the Matthew question.
Yeah, they're...
Well, you're going to zap the Romans now. And now are you going to...
They were expecting it soon. It wasn't, except for the continual revelation that the apostles received, that they started to put it together. By the time the scriptures were put together, they knew that it wasn't coming soon. That's where we think 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul makes that, you know, very clear.
It was a good motivator for them. They kept thinking they were going to be on the
deal. Yeah. Prophecy is something that the Holy Spirit, you know, John told us, or Jesus told his disciples in John that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would come and would teach them things to come. So within the early church, the Christian faith as a whole was being, more revelation was being given to it about prophetic events yet to come. So that's something we need to keep in mind too when we come to a certain verse later on in the next. This will be a two, because this is going to be a two-part. We're going to do half of it here and half of it next week. But that'll be something to keep in mind, that continual revelation from God concerning prophetic events was something that was still being progressively revealed to the apostles throughout the early days of the faith. So the other thing, so they want to know is parousia, when is your visible arrival, and then they said and the end of the age. So this term too is this exact noun phrase, the end of the age. The only other two places that this exact Greek equivalent noun phrase appears is in Matthew 13 and Matthew 28. And in Matthew 13, it talks about how Jesus gives the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he says that at the end of the age, the angels will come and will separate the wheat from among the tares, which obviously refers to, because Jesus, the angels are coming to do that is in conjunction with Jesus' second coming, as we'll also see later on in this chapter. And then in Matthew 28, the same phrase is used where Jesus talks about making disciples and basically the Great Commission. And he says, go, teach all, make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And he says, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus is telling his disciples there that he will be with them, obviously, via the Holy Spirit's presence till the end of the age. And the age here is being used as a term for man's toil under the curse. You know, since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, this age, because oftentimes in the New Testament, you'll have Jesus saying in the Gospels, something that the disciples do in this age, and then the benefit that they will have in the age to come. If they deny themselves in this age, in the age to come, they will have eternal life. So this age is basically man's toil under the labor and the curse, and then the age to come is the millennial kingdom and the inauguration of the throne of David and Jesus assuming, ruling over the whole earth. So those are two things that the disciples are specifically wanting to know more about. So what does Jesus say here right off the bat in verse 4? He says, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. So the very first thing he could tell them about this topic is take heed that no one deceive you. So what does that imply? I mean, who's he speaking to?
Believers,
right? So, and he's telling them, watch out. The word take heed literally means beware or watch out that no one deceives you. So the first thing we can expect for the parousia of Christ and the end of the age is deception. And that's why it's so important to understand these things that Jesus is teaching, because there's so much out there teaching about the end times, and there's so much, people using fear tactics to scare people into teaching and all these fringe websites out there, when all we really need to focus on is what Jesus specifically talked about in this chapter. He even says, later on in the chapter, see, I told you these things beforehand so you know what to expect. So, So deception is the primary thing that he says is going to be paramount to this time period. And the other thing, notice here too, that it's a command, right? He's telling his disciples, don't let anyone deceive you. So it's a command. And like I just talked about in Matthew 28, we're told to, when we make disciples, to teach them everything that Jesus commanded. So this would be considered just like the Sermon on the Mount and the commandments contained in Matthew 5 through 7. This would be the same, you know, on the same par that we need to teach these commands as we make other disciples. And the other thing that's important too is that, you know, yes, Jesus is speaking to his, you know, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. The application for these commands is still prevalent to us, because if you go through the Gospels, something that you should notice is anytime there's commands that are given to Jesus' disciples, those commands are for us because we're Jesus' disciples as well, which is why we're supposed to teach all the commands that Jesus gave as we make other disciples. And in Mark's account, at the very end of the chapter, you know, Jesus says something interesting where he says, "And what I say to you," meaning Peter, James, John, and Andrew, he says, "I say to all, watch." So he includes the men that he's speaking to, but he also includes those who, you know, may become a disciple or other disciples that he may not be speaking to right there. So this is all information for us, and it's not something, oh, that was just something Jesus said back then to his disciples, and it's already, you know, done and gone. So then he says in verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." So what Jesus is saying here is that many will come, and the Greek says on the basis, Jesus says on the basis of my name. So people will use the name of Christ as a platform to deceive. You know, a lot of people think, you know, they turn on the TV or listen to the radio and you hear the same jargon, the same Christian jargon. You know, you hear Jesus Christ's name, you hear the cross, you hear all these Christian theological terms, and most assume, oh, they're, you know, that's orthodox, that's legit. But, you know, as most people in this room know, a lot of these churches out there and these teachers are using, you know, Jesus' name and the same terminology in order to deceive. And the early Christians talked about it too, that some of the Gnostic cults would, they basically use the same verbiage and the same lingo in order to draw disciples after the real faith to themselves. So just because, you know, somebody uses specific Christian terms doesn't mean that their teaching is coming from God. So verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So now in verse 6, when he talks about hearing of wars and rumors of wars, this chapter also coincides, if you go to Revelation, we're not going to go to the seals right now, but you know, for later on reference, if you want to go to Revelation 6 and 7, where it lists all the different seals being opened, this discourse by Jesus actually coincides with the seals being opened, and this wars and rumors of wars is the first seal being opened. And notice also here...
Before you go for that?
What's that?
Just one thing. Sometime we have time, because so many times one of the deceptions, I think, is saying end times eschatology is a side issue. It's not an essential. So it appears by the amount of time spent on it by the Christ and his apostles, it's not a side issue. But it'd be interesting to go over that sometime to kind of solidify that and make a good argument for that.
Yeah. Well, I mean, if you read your prophet, the prophets, I mean, almost every prophet, the chapters are packed and packed with information about what we're reading about right here. I mean, oh, you know, almost all the prophets, it's just layered with information about this time period. And Jesus is basically, and we're going to go to some of these prophets here in a minute, because Jesus has kind of taken, you know, the whole thing and put it into a short, you know, compact teaching that, you know, his disciples can digest at that time and not having, you know, overwhelm them with information. He just gives them, he basically hones in on the most important aspects of what to expect and look for. So notice also here, we have another command. He says, "See that you are not troubled." So for us, for application for that, you know, when we start to see some of these things that Jesus is saying, it shouldn't cause us to you know, become, you know, shaken up or stirred up about it and worry. And, you know, we should know that, okay, these things got to start happening, and then expect, you know, the next thing that Jesus lists. This is kind of the same in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Thessalonians were getting all worked up by some false epistles and teaching that was going around about saying that Jesus Christ's coming had become imminent, you know, which it's not. Jesus Christ's coming is not imminent, because as we're going to see this whole chapter, he lists thing after thing after thing to expect before he returns, which Paul piggybacks off of that in Thessalonians, and he says that, you know, he tells the Thessalonians not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, you know, as if this day had already, you know, as if the day of Christ had become imminent already. And then he lists some things, like the great falling away and the Antichrist being revealed, that need to happen before Jesus returns. So the things that we're, you know, that we're going to see here in the near future, it shouldn't allow us to be to lose that hope and expectation and peace of mind that we should have through it. So then verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And verse 7 again is correlates to the seals. Nation rising against nation is the second seal, and famines, pestilences, and earthquakes is the third seal being opened. Then Jesus says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, I think it's interesting that Jesus used this analogy here. The word in the Greek literally means pains in the belly, you know, for childbirth. And I'm sure Aubrey and some of the other ladies here can relate to Jesus's analogy with this. I know I can, because one minute Aubrey's fine, and then the next minute it's mass chaos. And, you know, it just, you know, worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and increasing and increasing until the birth. And Jesus uses this terminology, and we're going to go to Isaiah here, you know, this idea of labor pains, and then finally the birth of the child is the ultimate result of these birth pains. If you go to Isaiah 26, verse 18, Isaiah 26, the whole chapter is going to be it says it's a song that will be sung at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is basically Christ's return and the inauguration of the kingdom. So many things in this chapter are the exact same context of what we're talking about here in Matthew 24, and why Jesus is using the birth pains analogy and referring back to Isaiah here. So verse 18, it says, Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. And it's basically talking about God's people during tribulation in this time period. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pains when she draws near to the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. And then verse 19 is the resurrection, where it says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So, well, and I guess I'll read verse 22, because it's very prevalent to, we'll be back here in Isaiah 26 later on in Matthew 24, but verse 20 says, come, my people, enter your chambers, which the Greek version says, go. It's a command in the active voice. Go and enter your chambers or hiding places during this time period. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So the analogy here with the birth pains is, in verse 18, it is, you know, God's people, and we're going to go to Isaiah 66 here, where he gave even more of a clear description of what, you know, Jesus is referring to back with these prophets, with these sorrows, is, you know, God's people are considered kind of this child, you know, and the pains of the tribulation are increasing and increasing and increasing, but the whole purpose of it is for the outcome, which is the delivery, you know, which all of our children, you know, Aubrey's in a lot of discomfort, and then the baby comes out, and it's like, you know, something switched, and all of a sudden now they're, you know, in joy. So it's the same thing with God's kingdom arriving, which is the birth, and God's people will be in joy at that time. And we see that if you go to Isaiah 66, which connects, you know, God's people and Jerusalem being restored, all as basically a single unit. Isaiah 66, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. The sound of the noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard of such a thing and who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides and you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees. As one who comforts his mother, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So what do we see here? We see the people in the city of Jerusalem are being viewed as kind of a unit with this time of trouble and the pains, and then all of a sudden, you know, towards the latter half of the verses we read, you have the delivery, and you have Jerusalem being comforted, and the people that are there being comforted. And what do we see in Revelation 21 and 22 at the end of the Bible? We see the same concept where you have Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, or Jerusalem restored, and the bride of the Lamb is called the bride of the Lamb, which means the people and the city are being viewed as a unit, meaning when the restoration of the city happens is when the restoration of the people that are going to dwell in it happens simultaneously. And Isaiah 66 is just one, I mean, this is just one part that talks about this concept. Basically, Isaiah 52 to the end of 66, over and over again, talks about this concept of the people in Jerusalem being restored at the same time when the kingdom is inaugurated. So, you guys got any questions about that?
No, I'm with you.
All right, we'll go back to Matthew 24 then. All right, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, the Greek word here for then literally means then or at that time. So what's it referring to? At the time of what? Everything Jesus, you know, just listed. So, you know, all these things that are basically the famines, pestilences, you know, nation rise against nation, wars, rumors of wars, when the birth pains for God's people start is when we can expect persecution at the same time. And notice here, you know, it says they're going to kill you. You will be hated for my name's sake. You know, and that's a key, something to remember is that you know, because we represent Christ, progressively throughout this time period, you know, things are going to get more evil and more evil. And because we make a stand, we're going to make a stand for, you know, the things that Christ taught and be that light in the world. We're going to pay the price for it. And, you know, but it's nothing. I mean, it's not like it's anything new. Jesus taught this concept all through the Gospels. You know, he told his disciples in John 15, you know, he said, the reason they're going to hate you, he says, because they hated me, they're going to hate you. And he says, why? He says, because you're not of the world. Or you're not of this system is why you're going to be hated. You know, and a lot of us, you know, we've talked before about the environment we live in with at work and just other places we go and how, you know, all the lost seem to be, you know, they might have differences of opinions on things, but when it comes to wickedness, they all kind of fellowship around that concept, you know, and that fellowship of wickedness that the lost have is going to increase more and more and more, and it's going to reach its ultimately max height during this time period.
But verse 10 says betray, so that implies some sort of a betrayal. All right, so you can't, I would always hook that up with 2 Thessalonians 2, the great apostasy. I mean, it appears that there's going to be a crash of people there that were formerly professing as Christ, and then they're going to turn on the people who aren't doing that. I mean, I don't know. It looks that way.
That was another point I was going to bring up when we get to the next verse. Is this persecution is not only going to be coming from, you know, the totally wicked, but it's also going to be coming from within, homegrown. As we'll see here in a minute, I'm going to show you a couple of verses that relate to it. But again, this is nothing that should be new to us, because, you know, Paul told Timothy that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, you know, if we're not living godly and righteously, and we're not suffering persecution, maybe we need to consider that maybe we're starting to mix in with that system a little bit too much. Because we're definitely going to be suffering if we're living according to Christ's commandments. So, he'll deliver up to tribulation and kill you, be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then verse 10, and again, it's then at that time. So, at the time of the persecution and tribulation that's happening upon God's people, then many will be offended, betray one another, and will hate one another. Now, the word here for offended, do any of your translations say something else? Anyone's translation say fall away or...
Betray.
Yeah. Basically, the Greek word is skandalizo, where we get the English word scandal. And it means to become, you know, snared in a trap. Some translations render it fall away. Now, obviously, in verse 9, you know, it says that it's speaking of God's people. You know, he's speaking of those who are Christ followers, you know, will be persecuted and they'll live tribulation. And then it says, then, you know, many will fall away. So who's it talking about? It's the same group that he's addressing, right? God's, you know, Jesus' disciples. And if it's saying that they're going to become snared in a trap or fall away, that's obviously a change from a present condition that they formerly weren't in, that now they're becoming into that position.
The persecution. Like, the then doesn't even just imply at the end times, it also implies, because of verse 9, that it's like, then, now that they've persecuted, then the other ones will betray you. It's because of that increased persecution that they're going to turn on each other.
Yeah, exactly. Yep. And Jesus is actually, he's referring to Micah 7 here, which he quotes out of this passage from Micah in the gospel accounts too. But in Micah 7, verse 5, he says, "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom." Or in other words, possibly your own wife. "For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me."
In a man's own household, could we say that would be the church as well? Like, say you're a member of a certain denomination, and as we approach this time, our fellow believers, brethren, will turn against us.
Oh, yeah.
In our own household, meaning the churches we grew up in, that we were part of, they just turn on us and start betraying us.
Oh, yeah. And that's specifically what Jesus is referring to here. When he's saying, you know, many will betray one another and hate one another, he's not talking about the wicked. I mean, that he doesn't even, I mean, the wicked are doing their own thing. He's talking about his own disciples of what's gonna take place, and you know, it might even be within, you know, people's own homes, that, you know, because that passage is referring to family loyalties, you know, and this time period is going to cause people to be put in a particular position where they're going to have to make choices that could cost them their lives. And, you know, some of that might involve family loyalties. You know, a lot of family loyalty is one of sometimes some of the biggest bond of connecting people. And, you know, it might even cause division in that regard. Jen?
Which I also think makes verse 4 even more important, the take heed part, because the deception is not just an obvious one. It's going to be trick.
Very subtle.
Very like a snake. Specific yeah. trickery that Satan's yeah. going to be able to.
Creeping doom, I call it.
Yeah. So I think that's even more important why that take heed is the beginning of this. It's like, be aware, watch out.
Yeah.
You could put TRJ in front of a lot of passages. The real Jesus. You know, but I thought he was the Prince of Peace. You know, and then you go to Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword.
Exactly. Right there, it's like blatant right in your face.
And then he finishes and he says, a man will be against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and then a man that's any, you know, he's quoting Micah 7, a man's enemies will be that of his own household. But I like where he says, you know, for he who loves, you know, father more than me is not worthy of me,
right.
You know, and he who loves son or daughter. So your love for Christ, it has to transcend, you know, any human relationship that might stand in the way. Mm-hmm. Which is, you know, when we read something like, you know, Jesus in Luke 14 saying, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, you kind of look at that and you're like, Jesus.
Well, it's hyperbole.
Yeah, he's making a point that, you know, love for him has to totally, yeah, not even compare to anything else. Mm-hmm. Even your own life, because he says, you know, he says at the end of these statements like, you know, Matthew 10 and Luke 14, where he says, he who loves his own life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will keep it. So even to the point of us wanting to preserve our own flesh to live, we must be willing to lay that down for him if we want the real life, which is coming in the, you know, in the age to come, in the kingdom. You were going to say something, Duke?
I was just going to say, like, we see the, you know, family persecution and the warnings of that manifested in, like, people, like, in the Middle East and stuff, their families turn on them because the family wasn't of the faith, and the one person comes to the faith, and then you expect to receive that persecution. But in light of this, when brothers and sisters turn on brothers and sisters, we see now this is going to happen within Christian families. Like, when apostasy comes into the household, then you're going to even see, you know, like, we expect to have that, you know, disunity when someone comes to the faith and their wife betrays them because she was never of the faith. But now, you know, this is a warning of, during the tribulation, that's going to actually be happening along with the apostasy and causing it to happen between believers in the same household. That's a whole new issue that we really don't see that much in our day.
They don't want to mention it. You can't keep pews full if you tell the truth.
Exactly. So verse 10, when it talks about many will, you know, fall away, betray one another, hate one another. Verse 11, then, or at that time, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Mm-hmm. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Mm-hmm. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, something that we should really pick up on here is the love of many will grow cold. Mm-hmm. Who? I mean, again, what is this in the context of? Christians and disciples mm-hmm. of Christ. And in fact, the word here for love is agape, which in the scriptures that Greek word is only used for, you know, the love that Christians have for God, or the love that God has for Christians, or the love that Christians have amongst each other. Sometimes it's translated charity. Mm-hmm. And it says that it will extinguish or wax cold, I think the King James Version says. Mm-hmm. So again, that implies, you know, like I was talking about with the falling away, you know, a former condition of, you know, hot or warm, you know, then growing cold. So again, this is a change in condition. And why does the love of many grow cold here? Because lawlessness will increase, or disobedience to God's commands mm-hmm. will cause this love to fall away. And, you know, John's epistle says this very same thing, where he says that, you know, by this we will know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Then he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So what do we, I mean, and what do we see in most of Christendom today? You just see blatant disregard for God's commands, and just, you know, it's like Isaiah talks about where, like, pulling sin around like it's on a cart, you know, to display it. You just, you see so much of that, not only in the, you know, outside the church, but within the church, you see an acceptance of sin that is just, you know, I think if the apostles came back, they would just, they'd pass out from the just everyday stuff that we see that
no,
we don't even
start ranting and raving.
Oh yeah,
they go.
They'd be screaming.
Yeah, they'd be screaming.
Yeah,
they'd turn into Jonah at Nineveh like that.
Yeah,
and you know, and I'm sure John would, you know, be saying, "Can we rain fire down on them now?"
Exactly.
You know?
How quickly can we get this done?
Yeah, and you know, and we're desensitized in a way to the things that we're exposed to all the time, and I think that we just need to be mindful of what we're, you know, what we're exposing ourselves to and what we're taking in on a daily basis, because if this passage connects lawlessness of disobedience and sin to our love for God, what does that mean for us? It means that if we separate ourselves from sin, that love for God and fellowship will increase. So, you know, and that's what's missing in a lot of, I think, a lot of churches and Christians' lives with their relationship with God. I mean, you know, you hear so many Christians, or at least people that I talk to, they just, I want to get closer to God. I just want that, you know, that feeling that when the Spirit's interacting with you, you know, I want to have more of that. And I always tell them, you know, get in your scriptures and stop, you know, separating yourself from ungodly things. And you know, it sure enough, it, you start to get closer to God when you do that.
Hey, Ben?
Yeah.
Is the word, is the article with the word many in that verse too?
Oh, yes, it is.
It emphasizes it, right? It's not really like many like we think. It's more like, not necessarily most, but it's like a great part of, or something like that, right?
Well, the other thing that why we it's, that Jesus is definitely talking about his followers is because when it says the love of many, the word for many there is an adjective in the Greek. It's a paulous, which, you know, usually that adjective modifies another noun like many people, many fish, or something like that. But here it has a definite article in front of it, so it's literally the many, and it's in the masculine gender, so it's basically being used in the place of a noun. So like you could say the love of the many will grow cold. And it's interesting, if you look up this adjective with the definite article, it only appears like four or five other times in the New Testament, and every other place it appears, it refers to Christians. Like Paul uses it in Romans 5, where he talks about how through Adam's disobedience, the many died, and through Christ's sacrifice, you know, the gift of eternal life will abound to the many, you know, and then the same place where he talks about how Adam's disobedience, you know, the many were designated as sinners. Through Christ's obedience, the many will be designated as just. And Paul uses it in Corinthians, or in Romans 12, 5, I think it is, where he says, we, the many, are one body in Christ. So, surprisingly, if you look up this term, it refers to Christians every time. And I think Paul knew, he recognized that Jesus was using this as a term for his disciples. And he basically, you know, used the same term in his epistles, which, you know, in Paul's epistles, he uses stuff from Jesus' teaching, you know, over and over again. Because when he's talking about many will fall away and betray one another, as my dad mentioned, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about the two things that must happen before our gathering together to Christ. And he says the great falling away and the man of sin, the son of perdition, being revealed. And the Greek word for falling away there in 2 Thessalonians 2 is apostasia. So the great, like, widespread apostasy of God's people will happen, you know, prior to the return of Christ.
Well, if we're not supposed to be here, why is he telling us to look out for those things?
Because we're supposed to punch in.
Right?
Yeah.
Oh.
It doesn't make much sense. Like that should help you not to be complacent with all these doctrines that are coming up and everything. To look at that and go, like, okay, if the many are going to lose the agape love, then that's a great part of the actual genuine Christian. So when I say, oh, I'm good, I do this, I do that, or I feel like this about God, you have to really check yourself at, you know, that moment, because when those things come, a lot of those people are going to be giving up on their faith. So you got
to
make sure that's not you.
And then I like how he kind of closes out that section where, you know, he says, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, this theme is, you don't really hear it in many churches, but over and over and over again throughout Paul's epistles, it's talking about endurance and remaining steadfast through, you know, through all this stuff. And Jesus promises in Revelation, Jesus says the same thing to overcomers. He says, he who overcomes, and it's, you know, in reference to all these things that we're talking about here, he says, he who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know, having immortality in the kingdom, you know, is far more precious than this fallen life that we have now. And if Christians would look more to that eschatological hope of immortality and stop focusing on our mortality right now and what I can, you know, please myself with this in this age, it will make that endurance far more easier when we get presented with this stuff. And he also, you know, in the same chapter in Revelation 2, when he talks about giving us immortality through the tree of life, he also says, you know, those who overcome, I will give power over the nations, you know, becoming kings and priests in God's kingdom should be such a far more precious hope to us than anything that we could, you know, indulge in this age, that it should be a motivating factor to you know, put ourselves to the grind and get through these events. And then we'll close here in verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Notice here in verse 14, he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. And I think, you know, we obviously talk about it a lot, you know, in our group, but something that's missing from many of Christendom's gospel presentation these days is that message of the kingdom, which, the if you think about it, the apostles and Jesus preached that message before the cross and after the cross. So, you know, it's important to discuss what brings it all together and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, but we also need to be, you know, the reason why Jesus connects the gospel of the kingdom being preached with all these things that are pretty bad that he lists is because the gospel of the kingdom is a motivating factor for Christians to endure. You know, mm-hmm. it's the hope that the hopes that are promised when God's kingdom and Jesus comes and sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and, you know, Christians are brought to, raised to life again, and we're ruling and reigning in this kingdom. It's that message that, and the restoration of the creation and everything, it's that message that causes the real hope that will allow the endurance to be manifest in our lives when these things happen. So, verse 15, which we'll start into next week, Jesus starts to give very specific events, because some of these things listed are a little, or, you know, they kind of be, you know, a little loosely, like that could apply, you know, but in verse 15, he gives a very specific historical event that will take place in the future that we need to be watching, because it's kind of a time indicator exactly. for his return mm-hmm. to the very day we'll find out. So, does anyone have any questions? All right.
John, man. Mm-hmm.